kind of got big because of MTV, called Men at Work, Australian band. Their first song was Who Can It Be Now? Had a really catchy saxophone riff. Their second album came out, and they had a couple of hits, Down Under. You've heard that. You're probably going to be mad at me because you're going to leave singing it, because I typed it out, and I kept singing it this morning. I come from a land down under. And another song they had was It's a Mistake, and a couple others. They had some pretty good tunes. The band broke up in 1986. Probably a good move, you know, ended at a high. But their lead singer and their lead songwriter's name is Colin Hay. And he kind of went back to Australia. Haven't really heard a bunch of big things out of him. He had an album that came out in 2001. And one of the songs on it, Waiting for My Life to Begin, was played on a couple of TV shows. You know how TV shows will play song, you know, popular songs. So that was kind of the biggest hit off that album. But the first one I heard of really grabbed my attention. It's called Beautiful World. And just here's the opening stanza of it. My, it's a beautiful world. I like swimming in the sea. I like to go beyond the white breakers where a man can still be free, or a woman if you are one. I like swimming in the sea. And so the song is just him kind of going through these earthly pleasures. He loves being with his girlfriend, and he drinks Irish tea and driving in his convertible and, you know, all of these fun things that he just, it's a beautiful world. I just love all of this. But what got me, what made me pause when I heard the song the first time, was there's this moment of reflection that he has in it. And he says, I tried talking to Jesus. He just put me on hold. Said he's been swamped with calls this weekend. He could not shake his cold. And still this emptiness persists. Perhaps this is as good as it gets. And that was the kind of moment where I went, wow. He's experiencing all these beautiful things, and he's like, there's got to be more. As wonderful as all of this is, there's got to be more. So I tried talking to Jesus, didn't connect. Maybe this is all there is. Maybe this is it. And so I just thought that was an incredible insight. The other song, Waiting for My Life to Begin, has a similar kind of reflection like that. I'm going to listen to that whole album. I only listened to those two songs, but I'm wondering if it's all as reflective as that, thinking about, Is this it? Is this all there is? You know, and this is a guy who was a huge rock star in the early 80s. I mean, he's probably living on residuals from that music quite comfortably even now. You know, he did really well. Is this all there is? Perhaps this is as good as it gets. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I have tremendous news for you. It gets better. It gets a lot better. So this morning, we're looking at that last phrase, that last statement from our creed. I believe in the life everlasting. And we're going to kind of tickle that out a little bit. We got to explore it a little bit. The problem is, as the Bible approaches that point, the words get really thin. It's hard to describe what that life will be like. But we do have some concrete things that we can look at. So that's why I picked a couple of verses through Revelation 21. And so I want to kind of talk through it a little bit, fill in some gaps. And then at the end, reflect on what does it mean to have life everlasting? What will that be like? What can we imagine that to be like? So what's going on here is if you imagine time as these hills you have to climb over, and you get to the top of one and you peer into the next valley, and maybe that's where the peace is. Maybe that's where the hope is. And it's not. And you climb through and you trudge up and you get to the next peak. So I did that one time. I took Linus to Vasquez Rocks. And we took the trail all the way around to where it goes underneath the 14. And instead of going all the way around back, I thought, you know, I'll just climb over this. This ridge will take me up to where that thing was, that other path was. And so we're climbing, and it's rocky, and it's nasty, and it's hard to climb. And I peek the top, and nope, there's another valley. And I go down and start climbing back up, and I'm like, it'll be over the next one. And climb up to the next one, and nope, there's another valley. And you go down, and finally, after I think three or four of those, I got up there, and I'm like, I am never doing that again. This last weekend I was there and somebody was asking me, how do we get to that other part? I said, don't go that way. That's horrible. That's kind of how you can picture humanity is, or our life in this earth as we've experienced, is we have these peaks, these times when everything is going great. And we get to that and we think, is this it? And then you look at the next valley and there's war and famine and disease. And then we climb out of that one and the next one. Well, what happens in this portion of Revelation is John climbs that last hill. He gets to the peak of that last ridge, and what he gets to do is look over into that valley where it's right, where it's perfect, where everything is good. And he gets that beautiful vision of that next valley, that final valley, where there's no more disease. And so this is what he says in beginning in verse 1 there. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So he gets to see this new heaven and this new earth. What he's picturing is, well, first of all, why is there a new heavens and a new earth? What's wrong with the one we got? Well, what's wrong with the one we got, we have to go back to the book of Genesis, to the very beginning of it. Do you remember how it was when Adam and Eve were in the garden? God would walk through the trees with them in the evening. He would come and meet them in the garden. There was no separation between heaven and earth. God was right there with them. There was no sin to separate them. There was no problems. And so God would come and meet with them. So one day God shows up and they're hiding. And that broke everything. Now heaven and earth have to be separated. If God showed up in their presence, in the presence of sin, he would destroy them. And he didn't want to destroy them. So now there's this distinction between heaven and earth. There's a separation. God is in heaven, we're on earth. And the other thing that happened in that was sin is introduced. For sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, therefore death spread to all men. Destruction followed. And then God said, cursed is the ground because of you. And so this earth that we live on now, we toil to get anything good out of it. It's a bunch of work. It's really hard. So this is the heavens and earth, the only one we are familiar with, the only one we've ever had, and it's just the way we think it's supposed to be. But it's not. And that's that valley that John got a peek into, as he looked over and he said, here's one that's new. The distinction between heaven and earth are gone. God can be with his people. The labor and the frustration is gone. I saw a new heavens and a new earth because the first ones had passed away. Because Jesus has come, he has set everything right, he's brought judgment, and he's destroyed all the enemies, and now the curse is lifted, and it's all right, this new heavens and the new earth. So what does it mean when it says the sea was no more? Does that mean in this new heavens and new earth we won't have any water? 3/4 of the earth is water. Most of it is sea. I don't think what he's speaking of there is exactly the seas. I was just reading in Daniel this past week, and Daniel has a vision, and he sees the sea, and the winds blow on the sea, and coming up out of this turmoil of the sea are 4 bizarre creatures. And then he asks the angel, what does this mean? And he says, these are the creatures that come up out of the earth. And so what I think he sees there with that ocean, with that sea in turmoil, is the roiling of mankind, the kingdoms that rise and fall and fight each other and struggle. And then John is seeing is that turmoil is gone. Not that the sea's gone, but that picture of the sea, that fear and that roiling is over. We won't have wars and rumors of war anymore. Then verse 2, he said, and then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you see why there's a new heavens and a new earth? God is in their midst. He's dwelling with us again. It's been fixed. He says that he will come. And so he sees this Jerusalem coming down from heaven, this beautiful city adorned like a bride. I have done a handful of weddings, and I love it when you're standing there looking at the groom, and the bride steps in the back, and you just see that face just light up like, oh my gosh. That's what the picture is supposed to be. That's how we're supposed to feel about this. Imagine the most beautiful bride stepping in and the groom just like tearing up, and then multiply it by a billion. That's this holy Jerusalem coming down, adorned by, so pure, so beautiful, dressed in white, so desirable, just amazing to look at. That's what he's seeing. Coming down from heaven. And the promise is that God will be with them. But even beyond the beauty of it, listen to what it says in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Who's he? God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither will it be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? Because the former things have passed away. This is the new heavens and the new earth. What happened is, in the previous chapters, is Jesus returned, and he set up a throne, and he judged. And the first thing that went into the lake of fire was death. And then Satan followed. And then he judges the nations, and all sinners then are put into the lake of fire. All of those things are removed. They're excluded from this creation. He has set things right. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, Jesus kind of gives us a hint of what's going on. He tells a parable, and he says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace," throw them into that lake of fire. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." That's what he's picturing here. So why is it that there's a new heavens and a new earth? Why is it so beautiful? Why is it so amazing? Why is it so desirable? Because all causes of sin have been excluded. Death is removed. Satan is caught, cast out. Imagine a world like that. All of that's gone. Jesus has removed it all. He's judged it. He's brought it out. So this is the promise, what things will be like in this as we head into eternal life, when things are made absolutely right. Well, where will those things be made right? Let's skip down to verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, and he said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" He could have just said, an angel showed up, right? He could have just said some angel showed up, but he didn't. He said it was one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls of the seven plagues. What he's pointing at here is he's saying God's judgment that was present, that wrath that he poured out on the world, that didn't have no purpose. That didn't lack purpose. The reason he poured out his wrath, the reason he had those bowls and he poured them on the earth, was so that he could judge and eliminate them. He wasn't just having a fit. He wasn't just being mean. Because that judgment then brings in this blessing. That angel is the one who conducts him, and he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And so he takes him in the spirit, casts him, and brings him up onto a high mountain, and he showed him the new city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's what he had mentioned at the beginning. So this beautiful city comes down out of heaven. It's from God. And what I didn't include, because there's a lot of details that just we can kind of sum up real quick because I don't have time to go through it all, is there's some really important noticeable things about this city. First of all, it's got this sense of fullness, this completeness to it. It talks about it had a great high wall and 12 gates in verse 12. And the gates were had 12 angels, and on the gates were the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So we have Israel marked on these gates. And then he goes on and he talks about the foundation of the wall, and on the foundation of the wall are the 12 apostles. And so you get this picture of the fullness of Israel. Those who are really Israel are present. They're the gates. And the thing is built on, founded on, the apostles. And what was the apostles' mission? Their mission was to go, make disciples of all nations. Their mission was to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so what you get a picture of here is between these gates and these foundations, you get all of what God has been doing. What the city is all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, all brought together in the fullness, the completeness of it. And this kind of, I think what John is reaching for is he's trying to grab words to describe what he's seeing. And so he goes to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, Ezekiel describes a temple that looks very much like this. It's got gates and it's got names of Israel and all of those things written on it. So the idea there is from Ezekiel on, it's been this fullness of God, all of God's people brought together. So who inherits eternal life? God's people do. The next thing you notice about this city that's really remarkable is the pricelessness of it, the worth of the city. The foundations of the wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. You take a jewel, and what do you do with it? You put it in silver, and you put it on your ring, or you put it on a pendant or a necklace. This city is so precious that those gems, those rare jewels, are used as foundation stones. They built the city on top of it. And then it talks about the gates that we mentioned earlier. All of those gates are carved, each one from a single pearl. A pearl. that big. Imagine the oyster that thing came out of. But a pearl is precious. It's rare. It's valuable. And it's not particularly sturdy. I can't imagine a pearl carved into the shape of a gate would be particularly sturdy. I think you could probably break through it easy. But that's not the point. The point isn't the security of it. The security comes from something else. The point is the value, the worth of the thing. And then it talks about the gold of the city. The city is made of gold. And I think what it's bringing to mind here is that time of Solomon. When Solomon reigned over Israel, it said that silver was as common as stone. You didn't even think about silver. Oh, you got silver? Yeah, I don't take silver. That's how common gold was. That was what the city, that's what Jerusalem was like, was it was so vastly wealthy that they didn't really think about those kind of things. So in this new Jerusalem, in this heavenly city, what do you do with the gold? Oh, you use it for building blocks. It's that precious. It's that priceless. It's that important. That's how valuable this city is. Next thing that you notice about it is the purity of the city. The idea of purity comes out over and over again. Again, from verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made from a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. That's what we do with gold here, as we pave our streets. But this isn't typical gold. This is gold like transparent glass. I don't think, what do you get if gold is transparent? It's not gold. You took all the gold out of it. So I don't think that's talking about the actual, what it is. I think it's talking about the purity of it. It's been so purged of imperfections. And isn't that a phrase that we hear about us is he puts us in a fire and he tests us to remove the impurities? It's complete. The impurities have been so removed that he says it's like transparent glass. That's what gold looks like because it's so pure. And then verses 23 and 24, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it its light. Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead one. I didn't say that. Forget that. Erase that. Hit the rewind button. The city is like a rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. So if jasper is clear, how do you know it's jasper? It's not green anymore. Again, it's not talking about removing color of that. It's talking about the purity of it. The wall was built of jasper like clear glass, verse 18. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, verse 27. This city is pure. It has been absolutely purified. So we talked this morning about once you have suffered for a little while, what's with the suffering? The suffering is one of the ways that God burns away those imperfections. And so what we see here is the completion of it. Now we get to glory. So now you can remember what I said. The holy city coming down from heaven, he describes it as having God's glory. The city has God's glory. And the city had no need of moon or sun to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light. And then it talks about the kings of the nations will bring their glory into it. So this city has all of this glory, God's glory, the glory of the nations, its own glory is all present in that. This is what that city looks like. It's pure, it's valuable, it's full of glory. So my interpretation of this is highly contested. Anything I say in Revelation is up for grabs. It's a hard book to interpret. My interpretation of this is when Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, that is not the city which we're going to live in. Sorry, Augustus Toplady. That's what we sang at the beginning, is he's talking about that city. I don't think it's the city we're going to live in. I think it's a vision of God's people. Why do I say that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. In Galatians 4, Paul is talking about the Jerusalem that is Hagar and the child of the flesh, but we're Isaac, the child of the promise. And what he says there in Galatians 4 is he says that Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So the Jerusalem that's above comes down from heaven. That's the church. That's us. That's what we will look like in the future. There's more. There's Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So I interpret this to be not the city in which we live, but us. It's a picture of what we'll be like, pure, holy, worth countless riches because the Son of God died for us. He paid such a great price that that's what it'll be like. So then, what is this eternal life? Let's get to eternal life here. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it their glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, and no one who does any detestable false, who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose name are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this is who the city is. This is what comes into the city. The glory of the nations. We have gone out. We have been tasked to make disciples of all nations. And so we've gone out and we've preached the gospel and we've brought in the glory of the nations. And now nothing unclean, nothing detestable will come into it. So then what then is eternal life? Well, notice he says there's no temple in there. The point of the temple was God is holy. You're not. And so the temple was put in the middle of Jerusalem so that God could dwell with his people and not destroy them. And so there's the temple and there's courts and you had to get continually more holy to come in until you get to the inner part of the temple where it's only the priest. And then the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, where only the high priest can come. And that's how holy it gets, is it narrows it down. But look at this. There's no temple. It's not because God's not there. It's because he doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need to be walled off from us. He doesn't need to be isolated from us for us to survive. This is what he's wanted from the very beginning. This is why he walked in the cool of the evening in the garden with Adam and Eve, is he wanted to be with his people. And so now the point of the temple is gone. It's done. We don't need the temple anymore. So how does this tie into eternal life? John chapter 17, the beginning of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Eternal life is to know God. To know him. That is what it's like to be eternally alive. John says something very similar. He says, Beloved, we are children of God now. We have redemption now. We are children of God now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We're in this in-between time. We're looking towards that temple, towards that or that city, that holy city. What we are has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will know him. And that's how we will have eternal life. I'm trying to get words to wrap around this. This is the best I can come up with, so I hope this works. Over the last, about 2 weeks or so, I've just had this nagging feeling that I was wrong. Just everything I did was wrong. Not overwhelming. It wasn't like, you know, some psychosis or something, but just I get up in the morning and I'd make coffee and I would say, well, I'll do my crossword puzzle first. And I felt bad because it was the wrong thing to do. I should have done the Bible study first. And then I would sit down and do Bible study first. And now I didn't pray before I did that. And every single little thing I did was wrong. I would take the dog for a walk. Well, I went to the wrong neighborhood. I didn't go to the right place. I should have gone someplace else. Should I have gone out to the bay? Everything I did, I felt like I was wrong. I made dinner too early. I made dinner too late. I made the wrong dinner. I sat down and I started working on schoolwork because I teach two classes at ABC. I shouldn't have done that. I should have been working on my sermon. Well, now I go work on my sermon. Why didn't I finish my schoolwork? I got to do Sunday school. For like 2 weeks, I just constantly felt like I was wrong. Like I was one click off of the universe. Rationally, I knew it wasn't. Rationally, I could go, it doesn't matter if I do the crossword puzzle first or Bible study first. They're both going to get done this morning, and it's okay. There's no right particular order. But the feeling I had was just In the Air Force, in the military, when you march, you have to be in step. Everybody goes left and right foot. And if you ever get out of step when you're marching, it feels weird because everybody else is doing this and you're doing that. It just is uncomfortable. That's what I felt like. I felt like I was out of step with the universe. Even though I knew I wasn't, I don't know what was going on, just feeling it. But one of the ways that I navigated that was I remembered those days when I felt like everything's right. You just get up and everything is perfect. The sun is shining and the coffee came out great and the Bible study was rich and just soaked you in and just stand there and go, it feels good. And I would remember those feelings in the midst of that. So here's a thought. Going back to Colin Hay at the beginning, maybe this is as good as it gets. What he's feeling when he's exploring all of these things that he loves so much, swimming in the ocean, driving his car, his convertible with the top down, being with his girlfriend, swimming, all of those things that he just so delights in, he's like, this is as good as it gets. What if it's not? What if that, if you take that feeling, that everything's right feeling, and say, actually, that's the feeling I had for a couple of weeks, which is everything's wrong. But it's the only feeling you've ever known, so you just get used to it. It's just how it is, right? So what if we go as good as it gets, as best as we can experience it here, those days when everything just feels wonderful? What if that's compared to what comes? What if looking forward to that and saying, if it's that much better than the bad days, how much better would the good days be? And the reason I say that is because in those final days, What did the John tell us is gone? Satan is removed. Satan is excluded. All causes of sin are cast out. We will see God and we will recognize him for who he is. We will understand him and we won't flee and hide and put on fig leaves. Everything will be right. We will have been redeemed. We will be back in step with the universe as God intends it. As it will ultimately be, this new heavens and this new earth that we're going to walk in, we will be in harmony with it. So imagine your best day now is a bad day. And what comes next is the universe everywhere feels right. Because I'm right with God. Because Jesus has redeemed me. Because Satan has been removed. Because sin is broken. Because death is no more. I have no fear. I have no worries. God himself wiped away every tear from my eye. Every tear. He reached down and dabbed it. He said, there's no more crying. Imagine being that right with the universe, with everything, the created order. You're part of the created order. So it's a new heavens and a new earth. And we inhabit it with that unending joy. And that's what God promised. He says, at my right hand are joys everlasting. So imagine a world in which the joy never ends. The delight never fades. That's what it means to have eternal life. So those who don't have eternal life, what is it like for them? For eternity, they're off. For eternity, they don't see the way it really is. For eternity, they're pointed in the wrong direction, off by 2.5 degrees, whatever that means. Just can't get right, and there's no change. It stays that way forever. That's not eternal life. That's eternal existence. Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. And so that's that picture at the end of this story. Here's the holy city. Here we are living in this beautiful, wonderful place, and there's no temple because there doesn't need to be a temple. Because God himself is dwelling in their in our midst. Because the Lamb is standing right there. And we don't have to have the walls and separations. Brothers and sisters, you are a nation of priests. You get to go into the temple. You get to go all the way into the temple. That's the glory of what this eternal life will be like. Is we get more of God. We get a taste of it now. I'm not complaining. And Charlotte got a better taste of it this week. She got promoted in glory. But it's not there yet. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's what it means to have eternal life, is to be in step with the way that God intended the universe to be, the way God constructed the universe to be, to go along with that. That's the feeling that we want. That's where we need to be. Imagine that for a second. No more tears. No more mourning. No more sorrows. No fear of death. No guilt in the sin that you may have committed or thought about committing or felt like committing. All of that's gone. And you get to dwell in that permanently, forever, with God before you. Because now we're in harmony with him. Now we're what we were supposed to be from the beginning. So is this as good as it gets? Thank God, no. And it's pretty good. I mean, I'm not complaining. There's some good stuff in this life. But this is not as good as it gets. Eternal life will be this plus. That's the promise. That's our hope. There will be no more night. Night is a terrifying thing. You don't know what's coming. There's fear. There's worry. There's a danger of stumbling, of falling. No more of that. Now we live with God, and it's all perfect, and it's all right, and it's all good in our new heavens and in our new earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the picture, the glance over that last ridge into where we're heading, into that new Jerusalem, that beautiful city come down, adorned for a bride, the bride of Christ, the church. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us enough to make us white and pure and clean, to give us those robes that we wear that are clean, not because we're clean, but because you've made them clean. And Lord, it's just such a desire to look forward to that time when the gears mesh, when we're back in step, when the universe feels right. Lord, we can't imagine it. We've never lived in that universe. But I pray that you'd give us all a taste of it, all a desire for that eternal life. And then, Holy Spirit, would you give us eternal life in that you introduce us, you make us know who God is. We get to know who Jesus is, that we would grasp onto that promise and find life everlasting. Lord, be glorified in that. Amen. Last song, we're going to just play a video.